Good morning, everyone. Thank you for the sermonette and special music. As I was getting to my seat during the opening hymns, my wife said, "Where is your Bible bag?" And I thought, yes, where is my Bible bag? Because it has my Bible, my sermon, numerous other things, including my goodies headache powders, and I knew I was going to need those at some point. But I found it was back in the business office. I wanted to mention a couple things before I start here. There's a lady here from the Kingsport congregation named Macy Renfro that is here every day. You'll see her at the senior luncheon today. She, on October 9th, she'll be 102 years old. So certainly make sure you try to see her. Yeah. And then very sad news that I wish I didn't have to give, but some of you know this lady. In Galveston, Texas, the feast, I found out this morning that a member from the Murfreesboro congregation, Perriman, I blanked out of her name, but Larry and Karen Perriman, it's Penny's mother's best friend. She died unexpectedly at the feast last night. So certainly I know Gary Petty is in Galveston, so I'm glad he's there since he's a member of his congregation. But Karen Perriman and Larry Perriman is her husband. Okay, need to get moving here. A few years ago, I came home from services one day, and I had a phone call. I had a message to call someone, and it was from someone in one of my other congregations. And she asked me when she answered the phone when I called her back. She asked me. I remember the first thing she said was, "I going to be busy on?" I can't remember the day. I think it was Wednesday. And I said, "Well, what do you need?" And she said, "My daughter died." And she mentioned that her husband found their daughter. She had been dead possibly for over at least 24 hours, and she died. Now, I never met, so she asked me if I would be willing to do the funeral, which, of course, I was glad to do. But this young lady left a young son, and she was, I don't know exactly, I'd say she was in her late 30s or so forth, and she was a victim of addiction. She was a victim of oxycodone and other addictive drugs, and quite frankly, her heart just gave out because she couldn't seem to figure out, she couldn't get a grip on how to break this addiction. So, you know, I've never had a funeral that I enjoyed having to give a funeral, but this funeral, even though I didn't know her, and I knew the mother very well, and I knew the father very well. The father didn't attend church, but he was a very nice man, very, very kind man. And at the cemetery, it was a graveside service. At the cemetery, he was so broken up that he couldn't leave for quite some time. And also, I understood that almost every day he would go out to the cemetery at the gravesite and cry and just not really knowing how to deal with it because it was a terrible tragedy. And he was so concerned that she was burning in an everlasting hell fire. He could not comprehend that she was asleep and that her time would come. Now, this evening, at sunset, we end the Feast of Tabernacles, and we enter a final holy day, the last great day, the eighth day, which we'll hear about tomorrow. And today, in prophetic terms, basically represents, you could say, the end of the millennium, before we have the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, and so forth. But today, this day, this week we've kept, and the day tomorrow, of course, even more so, represents hope, does it not? Now, when Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, virtually no one understood what his purpose was. They wanted this conquering king to release them from the Romans. But Jesus Christ, the first time, he came with another different mission. So many didn't understand, even his disciples didn't understand till later. Now, if you turn over to Luke, Luke chapter 19, I want to begin there, because this is toward the end of Christ's earthly ministry. And if you look at chapter 19, you could read verse 28 to 40. They were wanting to proclaim him king, certain ones. What? Of course, the rulers were not happy because they were afraid he was going to take their place. Well, he is going to be taking their place, but not at that particular time, because he was there for another mission. And so, verse 39, some of the Pharisees, when all these men and women were just praising him, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, "Rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be praising you like that." But didn't the Pharisees always want the praise of men? But yet they didn't want God in the flesh to have praise. But he answered them and he said, "I tell you that if I should keep silent, these stones would immediately cry out." Jesus knew what was in a person's heart. Jesus knew who was sincere and who was not. Now, verse 41, as he drew near, he saw the city, which was Jerusalem, and he wept over it. Jerusalem. Look at what has happened over the years and will continue to happen to Jerusalem before the return of Jesus Christ. And verse 42, he says, "If you had known," talking to these people, "if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." They didn't understand. They didn't get it. Just like this fine, fine man didn't understand that his daughter wasn't burning in everlasting fire, but she was asleep in the grave. And these men and women, they didn't understand. And then Christ said, "For the days will come." Now he's telling them something they didn't want to hear. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you on every side. They'll level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you didn't know the time of your visitation." They did not realize what Jesus Christ was there to do. Now, early in his earthly ministry, let's turn back to Luke chapter 4. Now, we just read right toward the close, before the arrest and crucifixion and so forth. In Luke chapter 4, I'm not going to read where Satan tempted Jesus, and I think we all know about that. But we see another poignant set of scripture. I'll begin in verse 13 of Luke 4. "Now, when the devil had ended every temptation," we know about what happened there, "he departed from him until an opportune time." He didn't leave him alone. Just like Satan's not going to leave you or me alone. He may back off for a minute, but he's going to keep coming full bore. So what do we need? Our own strength, our own courage? So he came to Nazareth. Well, I skip verse 14. Verse 14, "Then Jesus returned to the power of the Spirit to Galilee." And my Bible says Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. "News of him went out through all the surrounding region. He was becoming very famous." He was healing people. I'm sure he was an amazing speaker. He was healing people. "And he taught in their synagogues. He was being glorified by all." All this adulation. Now then in verse 16, "Then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up," where he had lived. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Notice where he turned. He didn't turn to the part about how he was returning as a conquering king to set up the kingdom of God on earth. He didn't turn there. He turned somewhere where they were not expecting. Verse 18. He said this. He read this right to those men and women in the synagogue. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. Can you just imagine the Son of God reading these words, and then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. They had a hard time understanding what was going on. He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, notice, so all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Who is this? Who is this?" is what he was saying. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" See, swerved off course. He didn't preach what they wanted to hear him preach. Verse 18 and 19, about what we read here from Isaiah, they wanted this conquering hero to release them from the Roman yoke. He will come later to set up his kingdom on earth, but at that time he read from Luke, the gospel which we have now is the gospel of Luke, for he read from Isaiah. Even his disciples were confused. They wanted to know, what is going on? What is this? Now, think about his disciples. You know, we always think about John, for instance, the gospel, which talks so much about love. But you remember that James and John were called the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder at that time. I think we have time to turn to Luke chapter 9, read a couple words, a few verses. Interestingly enough, I didn't even have this in my notes, but in verse 46 of Luke 9, there was a dispute arising among the disciples, wanting to know who's the greatest. Does anything really ever change in this world? But at 49, John, the disciple that wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation, said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he does not follow with us." And Jesus said, "Don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is for us." And then in verse 51, "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up," as we're getting nearer in the time frame, "he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they didn't receive him." He didn't get the welcome the disciples felt he and they deserved. They didn't receive him because his face was set toward journeying to Jerusalem, which the Samaritans did not like. And when his disciples, James and John, remember the sons of thunder, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven to consume them just like Elijah did?" And he turned and he rebuked them and said, "You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't know what manner of spirit you're talking about. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Then he went to another village. If the time that Jesus Christ spent with these disciples over time changed them, then, of course, after the resurrection, it changed them even more. But now we all think of this John the Apostle of love, but it didn't start out that way. Now, one of the problems that Jesus was dealing with was insecure people. All these men and women that Jesus was dealing with, so many cases, and certainly the leaders that wanted to keep their position, very insecure people. Insecure people see control. Yet although he was God in the flesh, you do not see Jesus seeking adulation or control. You see Jesus coming to serve and to save. I remember hearing a sermon several years ago from a man. And I remember the sermon, it struck me so poignantly because he was talking about the place of safety in the tribulation, which of course we certainly know is true. But he was talking about, and I remember hearing it so clearly, he was talking about when they are in the place of safety, his followers, and all the other Church of God people are out there in the tribulation. I heard it with my own ears. So this is not fantasy or this is fact. He said when we are in our place of safety and all the other Church of God people are going through the tribulation because they didn't follow me, he said, we'll hear the bombs exploding in the distance, but we'll be safe. And he said the only contact we'll have with civilization will be Arab traders who will come by selling their wares from time to time. I thought, if you're in the place of safety, how are these Arab traders going to get over there? I mean, I thought, this doesn't make sense. Insecure people seek control. Yet behind every hard heart lies a broken heart. Usually those who proclaim their goodness the most lies a heart that, quite frankly, is usually quite insecure. In fact, are not all of us insecure in certain ways in our life? Do all of us always feel confident in everything we do? I know, I remember when I was a kid, man, I would put that Clearasil on every morning before I'd go to school. Man, I would try to get that, whatever it was, whether it be more than one, I'd try to get that just perfect. Finally, I thought, well, I guess it'll work. And of course, I'm sure the 5 minutes after I walked out of my home restroom, the little pimple probably popped back out. But, you know, I just wanted to look so secure in everything. Even the Apostle Paul struggled at times. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Let's look at Romans chapter 7. Kind of scary. I think my watch either stopped or I've been speaking for 3 minutes. Not a good sign, folks. I'll shake it a little bit or something. Okay. Yeah, you're worried now, aren't you? Romans chapter 7. Now, Apostle Paul, don't we all wish we could be like, in many ways, like the Apostle Paul? And in chapter 7, he goes on and on about, oh, why can't I be better? And in verse 24, at the conclusion of the matter, he says, oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers it in the next verse by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. He said, I'm not good enough, and none of us are good enough. No one is good enough. But we strive to be like our elder brother, do we not? And God the Father. So let's each one of us ask ourselves the question, are you ready to follow, and am I ready to follow the example of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ came, what? To serve mankind. And to help heal the brokenhearted. This world is full of brokenhearted people. This world is full of tragedy, trials. You know, I made a point to not turn my TV on except to see Tennessee get beat last Saturday night. And I said, man, get that TV off. They're terrible. What happened to them? I went to school there, too. I mean, they're awful. But that was not in my notes, in case you wondered. But I don't want to see all this falderall that's going on. I mean, it's fine to turn it on, but I'll see enough of that when I get back. But Paul talked about what a wretched man he was because he saw that he wasn't perfect. He was striving to be like Jesus Christ, but he knew he wasn't there yet. Now, in the next chapter, Romans 8, there's just one verse that ought to be very encouraging to you and to me. Verse 16, Romans 8 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What an amazing That should give you goose pimples. We are children of God. Not totally what we spirit yet, but we have God's spirit if you're a Christian. Now, did you and I know how to help to heal the brokenhearted? Our physical lives are basically lives in training, are they not? The world is filled with broken hearts, and having been an elder in the Church of God for many years, I've seen a lot of situations that just make you hurt. That make you hurt. I see members struggling with some of the same issues Christ came to heal during his time on earth. I see physical illnesses. I see emotional illness. I see all types of illnesses. And yet, we all are in this together. We're Christians. We are to be examples to this world. You know, I had a couple years ago, well, it's been about 3 years ago now, here at Jekyll Island, I've always had wonderful people to work with here, event managers that help us. And 1 year, we were getting a different one each year, it seemed like, and they were all excellent to work with. And 1 year I asked the lady, I said, "Why do you give us a different event manager every year?" And she said, "Because your group is the easiest group to work with we work with an entire year." And she said, "And we know that you're not going to yell at them." That's a compliment to each of you. So has anyone in this auditorium today not been hurt deeply at different times? Is there anybody in here that hasn't been hurt or may not be hurting very badly now, or there's not anyone in here that doesn't know others that are hurting? Of course you do. Every day of our lives is a training day for the kingdom of God. In many ways, the most healing and helping thing a Christian can do is to bring one with the scars of a broken heart the example of telling them how their broken heart can be healed. That gentleman that's grieving for his daughter, thinking that there's no hope, doesn't realize God's plan, and we'll hear about it tomorrow, is all about hope. To come to repentance, we have to be humbled. We have to see ourselves not as great, because we're not great, but God sees us even greater than we see ourselves. We have to come before the throne of God and ask God for forgiveness. Now, I've known people that seem to revel in wanting to tell you what a failure you are, or what a failure I am. And yet, it's as if there's some great personage that's far above mortal men and women. And yet, the Bible says all of us fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Those Pharisees, they fell very short of the glory of God. We are all a work in progress, but we have to ask ourselves, are we progressing? Are we moving forward? In the end, all of us have deep hurts. All of us have insecurities that we deal with in life. And no matter how many some may want to proclaim their goodness or how much better they are than anyone else, is that not one of the reasons Christ was so upset with the Pharisees? Because they didn't understand. They needed the forgiveness just as much as the next person. I want to give you four steps dealing with hurts. Four steps that we as a Christian must move through, and four steps that we can hopefully help others that are dealing with human hurts. Again, we see it all through life. I see it, those of us that are pastors see it so often in people that are contacting us that want to come to church and so forth, and we see it within our congregations. You know, people, my wife always said, members want to be with us at the best of times and at the saddest of times. And yet, we all look forward to the best of time, the resurrection from the dead, do we not? So I wanted to go over these four steps and for us to think about it today. You'll be encouraged to know my watch is running again now. Number one, you need to acknowledge the hurt and the anger. In other words, don't repress that the anger or the hurt doesn't exist. If you're dealing through very, very difficult times, acknowledge the fact that your hurt exists. People oftentimes don't want to act like there's anything wrong. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. We'll see a classic example of this. 1 Samuel 15, King Saul. King Saul. Saul started off pretty good. Things were going quite well, and then they rapidly began to fall apart as his kingship. And in Samuel 15, he'd been told, as you know, to destroy the Amalekites. And he didn't do the complete job like he had been told to do by God, who Samuel told Saul what to do. And then in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Again, Saul started pretty good, but then he got way off track. I greatly regret that I've even made him king. He's turned his back from me, and he has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. Samuel did not look forward to telling Saul what he was doing wrong. It grieved Samuel. He cried out to God all night. So when Samuel rose early the next morning, he went to meet Saul. And it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel. Indeed, he's setting up a monument for himself. And he's gone on around, and passed by, and he's gone to Gilgal. So then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But he hadn't, had he? He said, I did what I was told. And Samuel said, well, what's this bleating of the sheep? Because they were supposed to destroy all the animals. What's this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people. The people. He was the king. The people. They spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Here's an interesting comment. The Lord, your God, Samuel. And the rest we've utterly restored. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. I wasn't talking to you. I was talking. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul said, Speak on. Think of the pompous attitude that Saul had. Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, when you didn't think you were so important, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission. He said to go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they're consumed. Why didn't you obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you sweep down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on this mission of which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag king. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. No, he hadn't. But the people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God, Samuel. Then Samuel said, Does the Lord have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as much as in obeying his voice? Is in obeying what God tells us to do? Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel. Now, this is the way I think Saul probably said this. He said, Well, okay, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I've heard the people and I've obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, pardon my sin. Just like, forget it, let's move on. Is basically what he was saying. Pardon my sin, return to me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said, I will not return with you. For you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel. And Samuel turned around to go, and Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Saul did not accept the fact that he was wrong. He would not accept the fact, and so often I find in life, people will not accept the fact that they're doing something wrong. They just want to just say, no, let's not think about it. Saul never really accepted the fact that God was no longer accepting him as the true king of Israel. Some never accept the fact even that they have deep anger or deep hurt in their lives. They just try to ignore it and don't want to deal with it because it's too hard. Now, unresolved anger, jealousy, bitterness, whatever you want to call it, will eventually lead to death if not dealt with. I'm not saying physical death. We all die physically. But if we don't deal with the situation, and a person doesn't deal with the situation, they're heading for big, big trouble. We each need to admit in our lives our need for help if we have a hurt or anger or even a bitterness developing in our life. I've seen so many people leave the church over the years because they couldn't resolve anger, hurt, bitterness. And sometimes they were treated, they had valid complaints of the way they were treated, but they couldn't get over the fact, they couldn't acknowledge that they needed to acknowledge the fact that they were in pain. So first we have to acknowledge, if we're dealing with something like this, or if a friend or a loved one is dealing with something like this, try in any way we can to help them acknowledge the fact that they are going through the trial rather than just ignoring it like Saul did. Now the second thing is we have to, and again, this is not some self-help book. This is just from the Bible, and these words are true and pure from the Bible. But, you know, it's a lot deeper than just a four-point sermon. It's something I would encourage you to think about, to consider, to talk to your pastor, to talk to your elders, to talk to your friends, to discuss things that might be bothering us, to help each other. But the second thing is we have to try and do at some point to release the pain and anger. Not only acknowledge that you have it, but then work on releasing it. Now, letting go takes time. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. The point is, don't just hold on to it. Let it go. If you are dealing with a hurt, just think about, do you want to keep letting it drag you down? Pain, anger, bitterness, well, it will destroy you if we don't eventually deal with it. In short, you need to let it go. You need to work toward letting it go. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6, the Apostle Paul writing this, he was a man just like you and I are men and women striving to obey God. He said, verse 6, now this is easy, I look at that and say, easy for you to say, Paul. But it wasn't easy for him to say. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, here's the point, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. You know, in the Bible study the other night, the young adults Bible study, I pointed them to James chapter 1. And it says, does anybody in here want wisdom? It says it right in James 1. Do you want wisdom? Of course we want wisdom. And it says, ask God for it. When you pray in the morning or you pray in the evening or you pray in the day, say, God, give me some common sense and some wisdom. And it says He'll do it. If we believe Him. It says He'll do it if we believe Him. And Paul said, let your prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let it be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It's so deep. It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It will guard our hearts and minds. So first you have to admit you have this issue, this pain, this hurt, and possibly even this bitterness. And one can say, well, you don't know what this person did to me. And that's true. There's not a one of us that can say, well, but yet God knows. God knows. Yes, we may not know everything, but yet holding on to it and not letting it go and just not dealing with it, it just hurts you even more. It hurts those even more. If you're able to let it go, then you can start the process, as it says here, of finding peace. Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages over. Colossians 3, Paul wrote this in prison, but amazing. Verse 1 through 4 of Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, when we were baptized and came out of the watery grave, it says we were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He's there, God the Father, to listen to our prayers. And Jesus Christ, we're saying the name of Jesus Christ, do we not, when we pray? Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. Well, yes, we're physical. We have to think about what's going on in our life. But there's a lot bigger picture. God is coming back. Jesus Christ is coming back to resurrect us from the grave. And those that didn't know, those that are out there, to give them hope, to put Satan away. It's a lot bigger picture than our own problems, big as they may be. For you died, it said, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, when he appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. You'll have a spirit body. You won't have the aches and pains that we have in life. People hide hurts in a variety of ways. All types of escapism. I could go through a whole list of them. Ways such as excessive television, excessive computer, unprofitable books, alcohol, drugs, pornography. All these ways they hide from dealing with it. The point is, they're trying to escape rather than being willing to release the pain and anger where they can find peace. We, if we're caught in a trap of something that's dragging us down, do you want to just stay in that trap? Do you not want to start dealing with it? Hey, we all, remember Paul said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul dealt with things that were hard. But we need, after acknowledging it, work toward releasing the pain and the anger and finding peace. Number three, I find this to be a hard one for people sometimes. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Yes, you and I must be willing to forgive. Now again, we have to first admit we have these hurts or these pains, or people do. Then we have to be willing to release the pain by stop doing whatever type of escapism is dragging you down. And then you got to be willing to forgive. Now, you don't stay in an abusive, bad situation. You don't stay in something that's... But we have to be willing to forgive. Jesus Christ, God the Father, they forgive us, do they not? When we go to them and ask for forgiveness, they do. Regardless of what the other person is doing, somehow we ourselves have to be willing to forgive. Often people say they forgive, but they really haven't. I see that happen quite a bit. I know a person that went to talk to another person. I always thought this was rather unique. He went to talk to another person about a problem and went away saying everything was okay. And I said, "Well, is it all worked out?" And the man said, "Let's wait 6 months and we'll know." You ever had something like that happen? Once we release the pain, the anger, we are then able to start forgiving. We have to release the pain and the anger first. Jacob cheated Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. Before Jacob fled, Esau said, "I'm going to kill you, Jacob." And Jacob ran away. 20 years went by. And now Jacob was returning home. And Jacob was a lot concerned about what Esau was going to do. Because Jacob had cheated Esau. Jacob sent men. Let's turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32. It's So Jacob was coming back, I say 20 years, around 20 years or so later. I don't know if that's exactly correct, but it's close, if not exact. Then in Genesis 32, verse 6, someone came to him and says, "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and he's also coming to meet you, ha, 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 with 400 men. Oh, yeah, Jacob, oh, no, this is not looking good, is what Jacob was thinking. Yeah, Esau's coming, he's got 400 men with him, Jacob. And you lied to him, you stole this, and you ran. Well, first chapter 33, we will skip the part about Jacob wrestling with God. Genesis 33, verse 1, Jacob lifted his eyes, and he looked, and there came Esau. Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and the children in front. He put Leah and her children behind. And he put Rachel and Joseph last. And then he crossed over before them, and he bowed himself to the earth 7 times. Man, he was scared. Until he came near to his brother. And then Esau ran up to meet him, and he embraced him, and he fell on his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the children, and said, "Who are these with you?" is what Esau asked Jacob. "Who are these?" And he said, "Well, they're the children that God has graciously given to your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children. They bowed down. And Leah came also with her children. They bowed down. And Joseph and Rachel came and they bowed down. And Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I meet?" And he said, Jacob said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I've got enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Now, Esau wasn't a great guy, don't get me wrong. But in this particular case, he came out looking pretty good. Jacob thought, this is going to be bad. Hope he, you know, wondering if he had a living will or not, probably. But Jacob came to Esau, and Esau, he said, "My brother, my brother." Now, those who have been Christians for years have had our shares of ups and downs. Yet being a part of something bigger than our individual selves is far more important than our own individual wishes, are they not? In Matthew 18, it's a parable about the unforgiving servant. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Can you find Matthew 18? Because if you do, just go ahead and shut your Bible because I got the wrong verse. So let me just explain it here. You would think I could get it all down here right, wouldn't you? But anyway, I try to blame that on my lost bag, which I found. But Peter went to Jesus and said, "How many times do I need to forgive my brother? 7 times? Remember when Jesus said 70 times 7, meaning you just have to keep on forgiving? That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. You don't need to stay in a bad situation, don't get me wrong, but you should not let anyone abuse you, say physically or verbal or any other way, yet we need to always be willing to move on for our own sake. For our own sake. Forgiveness is not an option. You acknowledge what you're dealing with, that's the hard part to begin with. Then you have to start dealing with it. Then you have to turn toward being willing to forgive where you can move on further. Acts chapter 7. Here's Stephen. the deacon who stood up to the rulers and was one of the first Christian martyrs, I guess you could say. And at the end of the story, he was going on and on, building up, and the Pharisees and those there got very, very angry. In verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. They were very angry. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed up into heaven. He saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he saw a vision. And he was more concerned about the vision than anything, even the fact that he was about to die. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened. I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran at him with one accord. And they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen. And as he was calling on God, saying, God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And the last thing Stephen said, in verse 60, he knelt down, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Forgiveness is not an option. We have to be willing to forgive, or we get stuck in this broke situation we can't move forward in. So, you acknowledge it, you start dealing with it, you have to deal toward forgiveness. And then point four, that's when you start moving forward. You can't move forward until you get through the other three phases. You can't really, and I can't really move forward if we dwell on the past. The future is what we all look to. The return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to turn to a scripture I didn't have here, but I wanted to read it. It's not Matthew 18. I've already lost that one. But First Thessalonians. Almost every funeral I ever have been asked to speak at, I usually read these verses. Now, I didn't read these verses at that graveside funeral from the young lady that died as her heart gave out because of all the abuse she'd given her body with all the prescription pain medicines which she overtook. I usually turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 and read verse 13 to 18 because this set of verses sort of encompasses the entire fall holiday season. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or those who have died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. This father was grieving. He didn't understand. He will someday, but he didn't understand that it's not over for his daughter. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or the dead in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, Paul said. This is, you can book it. This is what he said, God says, that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. For the Lord himself will descend with a from heaven with a voice or with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. These are words of comfort. Now, the scripture that I read at that graveside funeral was Revelation 21. Revelation 21. I read verse 1 through 4. I think I read a couple other verses, but it was a graveside service. Verse 1 through 4 of Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. There was no more sea. And then I, John who wrote this, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem that has all the conflict with all the various religions fighting each other today. I saw a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear. There was a lot of tears at that funeral, and there's a lot of tears when we lose a loved one. I lost my mother this year at 97 years old, and I was sad, but I know I'll see my mother again. So that's the comforting part. But some don't understand this great, great miracle. God will wipe away all the tears. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's what we look for. That's what I read at that graveside service. Even if they didn't understand it totally at the time. So when we move forward, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. As we move forward, and it's like Paul, we say, thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for sticking with us, for being there, for loving us, for helping us through the trials, the tribulations we go through in life. Here's Paul speaking, verse 13 and 14, Philippians 3. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, or he's basically saying, I know that I don't have it all perfectly together, is what Paul was saying. But one thing I do, he said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Paul looked to the future. Paul looked to what God's plan was going to do for all of mankind. He said, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said he's pressing on. It takes sweat, in a sense, in the gym of God working toward the kingdom, does it not? Do we proclaim that we put the past behind us, but really, have we? Because we're only hurting ourselves when we can't. Sometimes severely depressed people get stuck in this stage. They can't move forward. Ask the person, or ask yourself, what would they do if they were not so depressed, so angry, so bitter? I've had to tell people many times, and I don't have all the answers, you know that, but we help each other. I've had people tell me they're so depressed they can't get out of bed in the morning. And that's a scary thing, but we look at this. We deal with this. It's not something to take lightly. But the question still has to be, will we admit we're dealing with the problem? Will we start working on it? Are we going to forgive what we need to forgive? Then we got to move forward. We got to move forward. Tomorrow represents the culmination of the plan of God, does it not? Everything we long for, all our friends, our relatives, church members, Karen, you know, Karen Perryman, she's going to arise from the grave when Christ returns. But her husband's grieving today, as she should, or as he should. So again, maybe ask them, what would they do if they were not so depressed, so angry, so upset? What could the encouragement could they do? 2 Corinthians, as we start to wrap this up, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul, verse 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians. I don't know if I said 1st or 2nd. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. We're in this together. We are all human beings going through our physical life. But yet God has this plan, this amazing plan for mankind, not just for you and I, but for mankind. And yet, we need to move forward. Final scripture, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 11, as you know, is called the faith chapter. We see all these examples of men and women of faith. Phenomenal examples. But then at the end of what we call, or, we have these in chapters. Of course, they weren't in chapters when they're originally written. But in Hebrews 12, the last two verses, verse 28 and 29, Hebrews 12, says, "Therefore, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Only God can give you and I our next breath. Only God can give you and I eternal life. Only God can resurrect all those men and women, boys and girls from the grave that may have never even heard of His plan. So it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." So let us help each other. There are many hurting people in this world, and there are many hurting people in the church, because we're all human beings going through this thing called human life. But God has a plan. We all need comfort. Number one, again, acknowledge the hurt. Number two, release the pain and anger, finding peace. Number three, you must forgive. And number four, we need to move forward. God has given Christians a mission. God has given Christians a mission to help toward helping heal the brokenhearted. Remember when Christ read those words when He went to the synagogue and all eyes looked at Him and said, "Who are you? Who do you think you are?" He was God. He knew who He was. The world is broken. Your mission and my mission as Christians, as the Church of God, is to bring the message of healing to a world needing what the past 8 days have represented, the millennium, and what tomorrow represents, the coming kingdom of God.